Before we get into the lesson, I had a couple things to say. We live in a dangerous world, just watching the Sunday shows. We know that there's a war in Ukraine, and there's a potential there for World War III to start. We'd have China and Russia and Iran, maybe a couple other countries, North Korea on one side, and we'd have other countries, Europe and other United States perhaps on the other side. And that's not something that we really want. So we can pray that our administration can be successful in convincing those people to come to the table and negotiate a settlement. But there are other places as well. We talk about the Middle East. So many problems with whether that's in Israel or in Gaza, other places around in that area. And then there's the latest thing that I don't know that the news media is making a big deal about, but I know that some are, and that is that Iran may be close to getting a nuclear weapon, actually six of them. So I believe Israel and the current administration in the United States are adamant that they will not get the weapon and that they will take military action if that ha if that comes close. So we have many places in the world that are possible. I'm trying to think of a word, kindling places that could blow up into World War III. But we should not be afraid. We have promises. We have faith rest. We walk by faith. We should be encouraged by the Bible. And we encourage one another. And hopefully that's what this lesson does is we talk about the resurrection. We know that whatever happens here, that when we die, we go to heaven. And like I say, Bible doctrine is answers. So we talk about the doctrine of resurrection. It's an answer. What happens when I die? That's one of those big questions that people ask, but too many times they refuse to go to the Bible. Bible has answers. It's an answer book. It's like the back of the book where you go back and here's all the answers. But you have to study it, have to understand it. It's not something I can remember a Dilbert comic. Where there was a secretary that went to Dilbert and said, "I want to be an engineer. I don't care if it takes all afternoon." Well, becoming an engineer takes years of study, math and science, and just coming out of college doesn't. You may be an engineer, but you require some years of experience to understand how to apply your knowledge that you learned in school. So the same with with Bible information, we sit down and we learn, and then God will give us places where we can apply that to so we can grow in grace. So it's a dangerous world out there. Sometime this year, we may have some difficult situations that we'll encounter. So we'll pray that our leaders will be able to make good decisions. Okay, let's go to. Go to the lesson today. All right. This wasn't the lesson that I had planned to give today. I was working on a lesson and I was struggling. It was almost as if I was hitting a brick wall. And then I realized when I hit a brick wall, God is trying to funnel me or direct me in a different direction. And I had been working on this for a couple of 3 weeks and was almost done. So on the one hand, I'm struggling getting my head against the wall, and this one it's almost ready. Well, I guess God's pushing me in that direction. I have been fascinated by Jesus testing in the desert. It just especially as I understood it in the context of angelic conflict. So anyhow, I have this week, but this is part one, really. I didn't put that on the top here, because I've already got like 30 pages, so this maybe end up becoming three sessions. But so I'll teach this week, the angelic conflict and Jesus testing, next week, and then the week after that I haven't done something yet. It may be to have to do with suffering, and then the week after that, if I still need to a third session on this angelic conflict, then we'll do that. So we started with chapter 4 because that was what fascinated me. But I realized that there's a context that chapter 4 is in. It's in the context of the book of Matthew, but it's also in context of the Bible, specifically the Old Testament. So I had to go back and prepare this, so we won't get to chapter 4 today. That'll be next week, hopefully. But I was fascinated. I'm hoping that I can help you be excited a little bit about this as well. Different insights. We'll start with the context within the Bible. Why Jesus Christ had to go to the cross. Context within the book of Matthew, and the key here for me, at least in this study, is that the first four chapters are the qualifications of the Messiah. And you start with different items, from whether that's the genealogy and prophecy, and the need for Christ, so that there's a context there. So we end up in chapter 4, but so let's get started. The tempting of Jesus in the desert is sometimes dealt with in a cursory manner. Jesus was tempted, he resisted and passed the test. He didn't depend upon his divine nature. But what was the point of the test? Why? What's the context of this test? And why those questions? That really bothered me. Why? Why that question? Why this question? Why is it worded that way? I'm not sure I'll be able to get every little detail, but at least I want to present that so it gets you thinking. The angelic conflict is a topic that many, maybe most churches, never even mention. There are books that document the topic of the angelic conflict. We talk about the one from Barnhouse, but there's also one that more recent from Robbie Dean and Tommy Ice. I'll maybe next week I can show you that one. But and it's interesting to note that in three books of the Bible, angels, both fallen and saved, show up really early on in those books. Look at the book of Job, the first chapter. And it was the first book to be composed. Now, I talk about the first book to be composed. I'm assuming it was written then, but it could have been composed and then passed on by oral tradition. I don't know. So I often hedge and say it was the first book composed, but it was the first book that was composed. You can look at the internal evidence of the patriarchs and the money, and the sacrifices, and to so many things that point to a time that was perhaps around the time of Abraham. But it was the first book composed, and chapter 1 deals with Satan's challenge against God's chosen believer, Job. So after that, there's discussions, many, many discussions, but it's all because of what Satan did to Job. Now, it was with God's permission. The book of Genesis, chapter 3, deals with the serpent, who was understood to be Satan challenging Adam and Eve to turn against God. So, right at the beginning there of that book. Now, in the first book of the New Testament, in testing of Jesus in the wilderness, chapter 4, also in Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4, at the beginning of his ministry, in Jesus' ministry, Satan is the tempter. So we've got to deal with these from time to time because they're there. We can't ignore it. And I haven't even mentioned books like Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, even Judges. We talk about the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the second person. So angels and the presentation of God himself is all over the Bible, but we cannot ignore it. So before focusing on the individual passages, let's look at the broader context. Why did Jesus Christ need to be on the earth and go to the cross? The fact that factors into the questioning of Jesus, and I'll have you concentrate or remember one verse in Matthew that tells us what Jesus' mission was, a kind of a mission statement. But it started in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. Man was given dominion over the earth. In Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, rule over, it really means to rule, to have dominion, to subdue. God gave man dominion over the earth. Now, at another time, we'll talk about the New Apostolic Reformation, and they talk about this passage and other passages where man was given dominion. So they think that we should take dominion now. Well, it's not for man to bring in the millennium. It's for God. Jesus Christ will do that. So anyhow, that just a side note there. That's where they come in with dominion or dominionism. Yeah, you'll hear that term as well. And we'll get to that another day. So this word for rule over, again, I'm starting to use the BibleHub.org. Because they have short, to the point, fairly simple explanations of some of these Hebrew and Greek words. So here from Bible Hub, the Hebrew verb radah primarily means to rule or have dominion over something. It conveys the idea of exercising authority or control, often in the context of governance or stewardship. In the biblical narrative, it is frequently used to describe the dominion given to humanity over creation, as well as the rule of kings and leaders over their subjects. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Subdue it, again from Bible Hub. Interesting. I put .com there. Usage, the Hebrew verb kabash. I wonder if that's where we get that phrase in English, put the kibosh on something, if that's where that came from. The Hebrew verb kabash primarily means to subdue or bring under control. It conveys the idea of exerting authority or dominion over something or someone. In the context of the Bible, it often refers to the act of subduing the earth or enemies, indicating a sense of stewardship or dominion granted by God. Now we know that God's really in charge, and we talk about dispensations where God has given us stewardship in some cases for different things. As a result of Adam's sin, Adam and Eve lost dominion. There's no specific Bible passage that says that I know of. But there are a couple of passages that indicate that Satan is now ruler over the earth. So that would indicate that we lost the dominion, the complete control over the environment, the earth, the animals, and that Satan is now the ruler. Now, keep in mind that Satan can't always do what he wants. He has to ask God or have permission from God. But it's all in the context of that appeal trial of Satan, where the angels learn from us and from God's grace for us about the character of God, who he is. Ephesians 2:1 and following. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. John 12:31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 14:30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. John 16:8. And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. 2 Corinthians 4:3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So part of the context is the rulership over earth, because we'll get to a question from Satan that says, bow down and worship me and I'll give you all this. Well, that means he has control over the earth. Now, he's been judged, and Jesus doesn't have to bow down to Satan. Jesus goes to the cross and wins that from Satan. So after the garden, Satan has dominion. He rules. Keep in mind that God can veto actions that God forbids Satan to do. Satan also has an appeal trial before God. And we've talked about that. I don't know that there's any place where it specifically says that there's an appeal trial, but the context, the vocabulary, the words that are used often shows a judicial perspective. So we know that Satan has fallen and he was judged, and it would appear that we know that the angels learn. I forget the passage. It was at 2 Peter, where, as Theme puts it, the angels are rubbernecking. You know, when you're there's an accident on the other side of the street, everybody sticks their head out to see what happened. Well, here we have the angels looking down on us. They're learning. They're watching. What is God going to do here? And we've seen that from Job. I think I get into that again here, but I think it's always worth repeating. How can God, a righteous, perfect God, cleanse sinful man? From man's perspective, from Satan's perspective, it's not possible. God can't do it alone, because God can't have fellowship with sin. He would pervert, and that's the problem in Job. How can God do this without perverting his righteousness? Man can't do it because we're fallen. We can't climb out of this hole. So it has to be the God-man, Jesus Christ. So Satan also has an appeal trial before God. How can a righteous God condemn Satan and yet redeem sinful man under the curse of Adam's sin, individual sin natures, and individual sins? Another part of the context is that Adam sinned. He has a sin nature and is out of fellowship with God, and is on his way to the lake of fire if there's no provision to solve the problem. The questions of Job clearly identify the problem. How can a righteous God cleanse his creatures without perverting his own righteousness? And that's the key. And I think that's the when Jesus Christ came, he's called, what he came in as the hypostatic union. And I'll go over this again, but I'll repeat some of my stuff so that you'll understand what I'm emphasizing. That here is something that never existed before, the hypostatic union. God took on flesh, as it says in John chapter 1. But it's not God in control of a human body, but it's God and man integrated into one person. And our brains have trouble with that. How is that possible? And I'm sure that Satan had the same problem. How is that possible that God and man can be in one person? The hypostatic union. Amazing. What did God do? So let's read a couple of verses out of Job. Job 4:17. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? We know that we're in Adam, we're born in Adam, so we have the imputed sin from Adam. We have the inherited sin nature from our fathers and mothers, fathers, and we produce our own sin. So how can we be just or righteous? I believe that's where that word comes from in the Hebrew, tzedakah. So Job 8:3. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? And that's the problem, is how can God make his creatures pure and still maintain his own righteousness? That's the problem. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? And from the human perspective, no one can. Man can't do that. But Jesus could, and that was the point of the virgin birth, no sin nature. From a human perspective, from Satan's perspective, no one can make the righteous or clean out of the unrighteous or unclean. If God alone does this, he perverts his righteousness because sin has been left unjudged. Sinful, unrighteous man cannot cleanse himself. That is impossible. It's kind of like a little kid falls into a mud puddle, comes home, and can't clean himself up. So his mom has to give him a bath. The only way is for God to become man. From Satan's perspective, he's only familiar with demon possession. Two separate entities, one controlled by the other. But the hypostatic union is probably something he did not understand. Even with biblical passages that explain this, we have some difficulty. Satan's first question elicits a response. He's expecting Jesus' deity to respond, since from his perspective, deity would be in control. But the hypostatic is a unity. Jesus is fully God and fully man, the two natures fully integrated. And listening to Robbie Dean, he said that was hard for his brain to understand when he came across that and tried to deal with it. That's really, how do you do that? You have infinite God and finite man, and you bring the two together with a single entity. How is that possible? Well, we've got the hypostatic union. We have words that explain it, but it's something that's really tough to understand if you really want to dig into it. So God provides the hypostatic union. This is something unique in all the universe and throughout all history. That hypostatic union is unique. There's nothing else like it. Nothing. So Satan, as part of the angelic conflict, is invited to examine Jesus as an exhibit in the appeal trial of Satan. This is how God is going to do it. Jesus Christ. Through the Jesus the Messiah. As part of his legal investigation, Satan is allowed to ask three questions to verify the authenticity of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, the God-man. He does this before Jesus starts on his mission. And that's the point, as I'm saying, with Matthew chapters 1 through 3, is here are the qualifications. One by one by one by one, Jesus is qualified. He's qualified. He's qualified. He's qualified. And then you get to the baptism, and God the Father says he's qualified. So then he's marched over the desert and is tested by Satan. And if Satan could trip him up, then Jesus doesn't even get to go on his mission. But Jesus passes the test with flying colors. And so he goes to the cross. So the hypostatic union, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So he's also involved in creation, and that's another thing that comes into play here. In the first question of Satan, and that, again, we go through this background here: who was Jesus Christ? And then you understand some of the questions that Satan comes up with. Why did he ask those particular questions? Yes, he was trying to trip him up, but why? What was his strategy? Why those questions? And I'm sorry, I won't be able to answer those this week. We're just getting the preparation for that. But I'll whet your appetite. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. So up above, the Word was God, and in John 1:14, the Word became flesh, the hypostatic union, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten or the uniquely begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But what questions will Satan ask the Messiah, the God-man hypostatic union? Why does he ask these three questions? And that's something that just bothered me. Why? Almost sounds like the Agent Smith in the Matrix. Why? So hold on, the context is important. So we're detour here before we get to Matthew chapter 4. The context starts in Matthew 1:1. So had to go back. I'm not going to cover Matthew in detail. I'm only going to pull out things that are important for my discussion. So originally, as I've said before, this is only going to be a lesson on Matthew chapter 4, looking at those questions. But chapter 4 is the culmination of a series of documentations concerning Jesus' qualifications to be the Messiah. Please note that this is not a study of the book of Matthew. I'm only pulling out some of the verses that help to show that Jesus was indeed qualified to be the Messiah King of Israel. He's qualified to start his mission journey to the cross. Like I say, this started before his mission. His mission starts after this, all these qualifications are demonstrated. Now, a background here to show you the importance of this from the Middle East. Understanding that culture, we from the West don't understand sometimes the culture, the thinking from the Middle East or the Orient. So it's important to note in the Middle East and in the Orient, it's necessary for a teacher to provide his qualifications before he teaches. When I was taught Arabic, my first teacher took the first hour to communicate his qualifications. I was in a class with maybe 10 others. So this teacher, he had, I think, two PhD degrees with several papers published, including in the index of Harvard publications. He had been in the cabinet of Egyptian President Gamal Abdel Nasser for an hour. For an hour, he touted how qualified he was. From his perspective, this was necessary. In fact, there was a former gym teacher, an Arab instructor, who was a better teacher than this PhD. But from that culture, he had to show his qualifications in order to for us to accept his teaching. I've run into that other places that they must, before you answer a question or before you teach, before you take a job, what qualifies you? Now we do some of that, yes, but this was. Like I say, that I was asked a question by someone from the Middle East, and I was about to answer the question when they said, "Well, what's your qualifications?" He asked the question. He didn't start with "What's your qualifications?" He asked the question and then asked what my qualifications are. Am I qualified to answer that question? And that's really important in that part of the world. So that's important here in Matthew chapters 1 through 4. These are the qualifications for the Messiah. He is qualified to go live his life and go to the cross. So from his perspective, the teacher's perspective, this was necessary. So here in Matthew, there is documentation of Jesus' qualifications to be the Messiah, King and Savior. He was qualified to address the appeal trial of Satan. It's my contention that the first four chapters of the Gospel of Matthew provide the qualifications of Rabbi Jesus to start his ministry in Israel. Below is the outline by chapter. Keep in mind that chapter breaks are not inspired. So I could break this down further, but I tried to say qualified. Chapter 1, you have the genealogy and prophecy. So Jesus is qualified. Prophecy is fulfilled, the virgin birth, Jesus is qualified. Then we have the baptism in chapter 3. God the Father says, qualified. And then we go to the test by Satan, and he comes out of that. He's qualified. He passed the test. So, starting in chapter 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, some people might say, well, that's the introduction. Let's go on. No, this is really important because the words are perhaps a little different here. They explain something. The record. This is the word for book or scroll. It is a word for documentation. Oh, documentation. In this instance, Matthew documents the qualifications and history of Messiah's life leading up to the cross and after. It is the first word in the first verse. It's important. Genealogy. This word is used for genealogy, but it's more. Chapter 1 starts with a title or statement of purpose. Now, I guess there's three different views on this. Some think that this is the title for the first chapter. Some think that it's maybe for the first couple of chapters, or some think it's just for the genealogy. But it's more like a title. So I like what Robbie Dean had to say about that. As we look at the first verse, there is a bit of translation problem. It looks like this is a book about genealogy. In the Greek, Biblos, Genēos, Jesu Christu. What is interesting about this is that that does not necessarily mean the book of genealogy. If we go to the early part of Genesis 2:14, and it says this is the account of the heavens and the earth. Now going to the Greek version, the Septuagint, which was translated a couple hundred years before Christ, so you can compare how they translate the Hebrew into Greek. What Greek words did they use? So this is before Christ. It was done by Jewish rabbis or experts in the Hebrew in the Bible. So as in Matthew, these same Greek words as used in Matthew, except that instead of Jesus, it's of the heavens and the earth. The word account is probably best is probably the best translation. When we compare Matthew 1:1 with Genesis 2:4, we see that Matthew is connecting what he is saying to the background in Genesis. This is to demonstrate the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So right away we have a link in Matthew to the Old Testament. And Matthew has quote after quote after quote from the Old Testament. Fulfillments in different ways, and we've gone through those fulfillments through the four ways that the New Testament uses the Old Testament. Not going to redo that here, but so we have the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Continuing with the Robbie Dean, so when we read Matthew 1:1, we understand it to be this is the account. Or this is the history of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this is a title for the gospel. Matthew's going to give an account of Jesus the Messiah, who's the son of David, the son of Abraham. So back to me here. Matthew chapter 1, verses 2 through 17 contains the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. We know that Joseph did not provide any DNA to Jesus. Only Mary provided DNA, which was complemented by the Holy Spirit. Qualification of the King, genealogy. This genealogy traces Jesus' ancestry to Abraham, but David is mentioned first. David was the king with which God had a covenant, the Davidic covenant. This covenant was a result of the Abrahamic covenant. In particular, it was about that part of the seed. The seed was the original promise of a Messiah Redeemer. again, you got liberals who don't want to think of this as the first good news, the first evangelist message. But we'll read it. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the heel, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The seed is traced through the genealogies in the Old Testament. So you have genealogy after genealogy, and we can trace it, and then Matthew documents it. The seed is traced through the Old Testament genealogy. This seed shows up in the Abrahamic covenant. So the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. Now it's interesting. That word descendants is the same word as seed in Genesis 3:15 in the plural here. Or no, it's not. That's the point. It's not in the plural. The word seed is in the singular. It's true that it's translated as a collective noun representing seeds of Abraham. Yet the same singular word is used in the Septuagint in 3:15. Interesting. Interesting. God's promise to Abraham is repeated in three paragraph covenant, in the three paragraph covenant, the land, the seed, and the blessing. And then you get the land covenant, the seed covenant, and the blessing covenant. You got the new covenant, Davidic covenant, and the land covenant. Sometimes they call this the Palestinian covenant, which is a misnomer. So only the seed paragraph is quoted below. Genesis 15:4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, oops, yeah, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants," again, that same word, seed in the singular, but it's used as a collective. Genesis 17:6. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants." Again, that collective singular. "After you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants." Again, collective seed in the singular, after you. "I will give you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Son of David, in the Davidic covenant, the seed. So 2 Samuel 7:12. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So Solomon's kingdom ceased. So when he talks forever, we're talking about the millennium and beyond. We're talking about Messiah. Only the kingdom of Messiah, Jesus, will last forever. Matthew points to David and Abraham in the title of his gospel account. A Jew would pick this up quickly. Matter of fact, I remember a Messianic Jew at one of the conferences I was at when the Jews were given the Gospels and had never read them before and start reading them and said, "Well, Abraham, David, these are my people. These are Jews." Exactly. Matthew is talking about the seed first mentioned in the first gospel, the Proto-Evangelium, in Genesis, tracing it to the Davidic seed covenant through the Abrahamic covenant. So he didn't mention Genesis, but we've already said that Matthew is pointing back to the Old Testament. So we start with the seed in Genesis 3:15, then the Abrahamic covenant, and then the Davidic covenant. But like many things, we start backwards in some of the stuff that the Bible talks about. The most recent, they talk about the most recent first, then they go back to Abrahamic, and then the Genesis is implied. But there's an important caveat buried in the genealogy. Kudos to Robbie Dean. Joseph is a descendant of Jeconiah, King Jeconiah, Matthew 1:11. But there's a curse associated with this evil king. Go back to Jeremiah 22:30. Thus says the Lord, write this man, Jeconiah, or sometimes called Coniah, down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. For no man of his descendants, there's that seed again, will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling in Judah. Conservatives take this to mean that Joseph could not pass on his DNA to his son as king. This caveat requires a virgin birth. So if Joseph was descended from Coniah, and Coniah could not have a descendant on the throne, well, that means that Joseph could not provide DNA for Jesus. That DNA came from the Holy Spirit. So here's another reason for the virgin birth, the curse of Coniah. Chapter breaks are not inspired. Matthew chapter 1 in our Bibles really contains two separate narratives. The first is the genealogy. The second deals with the virgin conception. And we talk, I sometimes talk about virgin conception and virgin birth, two separate acts. Chapter 2 deals with the virgin birth. The genealogy requires a virgin birth, a virgin conception, so that the Jeconiah could not be the physical ancestor of Jesus. Now, the second part of the chapter documents the prophecy of the virgin conception from Isaiah. We are also aware of a third requirement for virgin conception. Having two human parents mandates the child have a sin nature. Jesus could not have a sin nature and be qualified to go to the cross. So there are three reasons for the virgin conception and birth. The Jeconiah curse, we talked about that just now. No physical descendant of Jeconiah could become king. Yet Joseph is in the line of Jeconiah, hence he could not be the physical father of Jesus. In a legal sense, he was the father as the husband of Mary. The second item is prophecy. The Messiah was prophesied to be virgin conceived, virgin birthed. Hence, Joseph could not be the physical father of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit could provide the needed DNA. And of course, we talked about the sin nature. The Messiah had to be free of sin. No inherited sin from Adam, no inherited sin nature, no personal sins. The only way to avoid being born in Adam and having a sin nature and not having a sin nature was to be born of a virgin. By virgin is meant there could be no male DNA. So those people that say, well, what about artificial insemination? We're talking about the DNA, not necessarily the act of insemination itself, but the fact of where did the DNA come from? And the virgin birth of DNA came from the Holy Spirit. There's another observation that I found interesting, just an observation. I don't know if there's a spiritual thing to it, but there are four women listed in the genealogy: Tamar, who acted like a prostitute; Rahab, the prostitute; Ruth, the Moabitess; and what gave Boaz the right to marry a non-Jew? Well, she was a believer. Your God will be my God. And then there's Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Each one has an obvious defect, if you will. Prostitute, non-Jew. I don't know if Bathsheba was a non-Jew, but she was Uriah's wife, and we know about the sin of David there. So interesting. The purpose of the genealogy is to document Jesus' qualification as the seed. But here the seed is up to Joseph, so you say it's a legal thing as far as the husband of Mary. But again, with Jeconiah, the prophecy is used to show the necessity of the virgin conception or birth. Oh, I'm already done. Oh, wow. So next week we'll continue with Matthew chapters 2 through 4. Chapter 4 is the heart of what I want to cover. I wonder. I could kind of peek into there so you can see what I'm working on. I haven't finished this, but you can get to peek at it. We got a couple of minutes. So I started in Matthew 2. So we have the association of Jesus with Israel. And we talk about, I'll get to different things here. There's really, this kind of summarizes it, where Israel is sometimes referred to as he, as far as the nation Israel. So you've got a he in Exodus 4, chapter 4, in Numbers, the Balaam prophecies, and then put in Hosea 11:1, which is then quoted by Matthew 2:15. We talk about the baptism in chapter 3, that the Father says he's qualified, and then we talk about the actual questions in chapter 4. And again, it looks like I've got 31 pages. I'll probably have more than that. So the question is, for the to that's for the total. So we'll see how I deal with that. I want to get to suffering. We've talked about suffering in general terms, but I do want to give you some points on it. I'm looking at some background on that. There is a man, I guess his last name is Kukis, KUKIS, .org. He has some interesting summaries from themes teaching. So I looked at his stuff on suffering. I didn't believe it at first, but it's 77 pages on suffering. I'm not even trying to get to, he's even ahead of Herman. I think on the blood of Christ, Herman had like 40 pages or something. But I do want to cover that because I think the history would show us that what's in front of us is perhaps some suffering that we in America perhaps have never really experienced. So let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace, for allowing us to meet online, to study your word, that we might understand your scripture, to be excited about it, to be encouraged by your words, that we might use this information to orient us as we read the Bible, to orient us as we answer questions that people might have about the Bible, and to help us grow in grace, to have stability of mind. So we pray now for our leaders, our country, that we know that there's perhaps some suffering coming up in front of us, and we don't want to be afraid. We look to you for grace. We're grateful, Father, now for all of this, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.